according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this afternoon for the purpose of growth. Once again, join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to get our first look at verses 11 through 21 today. Verses 11 through 21. We have very recently been involved in a doctrinal study on pleasing God, a topical study that we brought to a conclusion on Wednesday. And the idea of pleasing God that comes out of the final verses here in verses 1 through 10. It says in verse 9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And I hope that the impact of this, the study that we undertook on pleasing God, I hope that impact will sink in. I hope it will saturate your thinking, that as the seeds have been planted in your soul, that it would dwell richly, that it would come alive and be made real, that each one of us would recognize what it means to have the ambition for pleasing God. All right. So therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Does that scare you? How about the right kind of scaring? The fear of the Lord. Does the accountability before the judgment seat of Christ, does that spark anything in your thinking related to the fear of the Lord? Well, it's supposed to. If you take a peek at verse 11, it says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. How about that? All right, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are humble under the authority of God's truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together one more time. And Father, if any of us are overly disappointed or discouraged because we're still meeting in the afternoons in the old building instead of meeting in the morning in the new building, Father, then just root that out. We got no right to be. Father, who are we that we even have a church to meet in? Father, that we have the grace provision. We have a pastor. We've got a flock. We got a lampstand where the word of God goes forth. Father, what an abundant blessing, and none of us are worthy of any of these things, Father. Thank you for making it possible for us to study to show ourselves approved. Thank you for the grace provision that enables us to understand the eternal focus of your word. So, Father, as we assemble today, I do pray that we would have distractions set aside, that you would take every thought captive, that, Father, you would humble us and frighten us with the real fear, the fear of the Lord, Father, that we might tremble in the recognition, Father, as Moses was commanded to remove his shoes for he was treading on holy ground. Father, sometimes I'm convicted that we're sloppy. Father, we're overly familiar. We're not reverent the way we should be reverent. So, Father, work in us today, and I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have, if you recall, back when we introduced this chapter, we have broken this chapter down into two parts. And it's a simple outline of chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, and then verses 11 through 21. In verses 1 through 10, we have the contrast in terms of the earthly body that we're looking to get rid of and the heavenly body that we'll be clothed with, that when we do step into glory, the Father dresses us with this body, a body of an eternal body that's prepared for us in the heavens. And since that is the case, we're not afraid. We don't have the wrong kind of fear. We're not scared of dying. We're confident as it relates to matters of life and death. In fact, we are more scared or fearful of the judgment seat of Christ than we are of the event of death itself. And if we have the right kind of divine viewpoint perspective, then that will help us to shape our thinking. And then in the second half of the verse, brings us into a focus for application. Until we are out of our bodies, we ought to be out of our minds. And that's the idiom that's at play here, where it talks about if we are beside ourselves, it is for your sake. And some of the accusations that were leveled against Paul included the fact that he was nuts, that his great learning has driven him mad, for example. And some of the critics that tried to find things to disparage Paul about. And Paul, I think he had so much grace and so much intimacy with the Lord that not much in the way of these kind of insults bothered him in any way. But he was able to make use of them and even poke fun of them and say, you know what, if I am out of my mind, oh well, the love of Christ constrains me. I'm under the influence, and it's the influence of love and the application that we're going to see here. So we should be out of our minds for the ministry of reconciliation. By the time we go through these verses, you are going to recognize that you are a part of this ministry. That you and me and every one of us, every born-again believer priest in the dispensation of the church, has this ministry. Among whatever other ministries that Jesus Christ may open doors for you, this is a default ministry for every church-age saint. The ministry of reconciliation. So, as far as the outline goes, I've simply titled this our ministry of reconciliation. Let's take a look at it. Let's just go through quickly here. We'll just run through the verses from 11 through 21, kind of get a big picture of what this chapter is going to do for us, and then we will come back to the beginning and start to tear apart the details out of verse 11. But it says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. In verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And I'm going to have more to say on that as we come back through the detail on this, but it's often overlooked, the active work of the Father in the incarnation ministry of Jesus Christ. He was working in and through Jesus, both the will and the do of his good pleasure, the same process that he undergoes for you and I today in the dispensation of the church. Namely, again, verse 19, that God, that's the Father, was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he, God the Father, has committed to us the word, or the ministry, of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All right. Think there's a lot of doctrine in there? Is there anything in those verses that's going to take some study? Absolutely. And we're going to have to go item by item, line upon line, precept upon precept, and we're going to have to break it down. And it's going to get convicting. And it's going to be, it's going to hurt in some ways, because the universal expectations are undeniable. And in a lot of ways, you, me, and all of us are going to evaluate and say, you know, up till now, I've not really done much in this realm. And some of the conviction will start to hit pretty hard, and we'll have to start to evaluate and say, well, do I just spend my time beating myself up over what I haven't done up till now? Or do I find myself humbled under the authority of Scripture and, looking forward, make the determination that starting today and looking ahead, I want to make sure that today is a day that I'm fulfilling all that God has for me to do. And forgetting what lies behind, I'm reaching forward that I might lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Hopefully, as the conviction of this passage reaches each one of us, we will be looking forward to fulfill all of these things. All right, the ministry of reconciliation, the privilege that we have in our ambassadorial function. We talk about the three main functions for every believer priest: soldier function, ambassadorial function, priestly function. And all three, you have each one of those hats to put on, and this is the pinnacle. This is the greatest chapter we have in our New Testaments related to ambassadorial function, and so we're going to do a lot of work with it here, believe me. All right, first of all, what is this fear of the Lord? Pleasing God with the judgment seat of Christ in view. In other words, verses 9 and 10. Pleasing God with the judgment seat of Christ in view is the manifestation of the fear of the Lord for members of the church. By definition, I'm just going to take the definition, not from Proverbs, not from the Old Testament, but from this very passage on what is the fear of the Lord. Because I believe this passage is giving us a definition. Pleasing God with the judgment seat of Christ in view is the manifestation of the fear of the Lord for members of the church. We have not only 2 Corinthians 5:11, but then the Old Testament foundation that truly does outline for us what the fear of the Lord is all about. And we'll use Psalm 111, we'll use Proverbs 2, we'll use Ecclesiastes 12. Trust me, there are a much larger study that can be done on the fear of the Lord. We can spend a month of Sundays and longer detailing out the fear of the Lord, but we're going to handle it just on the basis of these passages here today. All right. Please don't overlook the fact that in members of the church, there is a capital M with respect to that, and with church, it's a capital C. I've said many times, and it's fairly common anyway in writings, if you read theologies or commentaries and so forth, anytime you see C capitalized, the reference is to the universal church, the body of Christ, not a local church, not Austin Bible Church or First Baptist Church or some local church with a human pastor, but we're talking about the church universal, the body of Christ, of which Christ, Jesus Christ Himself, is the head. Anytime church is capitalized, that's the reference. And I like to capitalize members as well to recognize the fact that, once again, we're not talking about membership in a local church. We're talking about that you are a member of His body. You might be an ear, a nose, a hand, or something, but you are a member, one of another, a member of that body of Christ. So I like to capitalize the M for member and the C for church, and you understand what we're talking about. Members of the church, every single one of us, ought to have this fear of the Lord. And I love the way the paragraph starts. It starts with, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. And you say, well, wait a minute. When was the fear of the Lord mentioned? What are you talking about? And you look back, and nowhere in 1 through 10 do you have the fear of the Lord there, right? And yet you do. See, and it's a wonderful way to introduce the topic. It'd be like, you're in conversation, and you say, speaking of birthdays, well, nobody was talking about birthdays. Well, glad you brought it up, and you see what I'm talking about. No one was talking about birthdays. So if you say, speaking of birthdays, it grabs the attention, right? And here's Paul who says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, and it grabs you. You say, well, we weren't talking about the fear of the Lord. Oh, wait a minute. We were. We were talking about the fear of the Lord, weren't we? Again, I reference back to verses 9 and 10, the immediate context for the verb here in verse 11. We should have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, that is, whether we physically live or physically die, to be pleasing to the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of the Christ to receive recompense, payback, the ultimate eternal payback. Everything that we've done, either in fellowship or out of fellowship, is going to come into account. The gold, silver, precious stones purified for eternal reward. The wood, hay, and stubble burned up in disapproval by the fire of God's judgment. And the recompense is going to be evident according to what He has done, whether good or bad. And this ought to be a motivation unto each one of us to truly fear. Now, again, we got some visitors here today, and I don't know if you've had a study of this nature in the past or what kind of church background or teaching type background you come from, but fear of the Lord is not about being scared. It's not about being afraid. A better translation might be reverence. It could be just the awesome reverence of a creature that's bowed in humble submission to the awesome majesty of our Father in heaven. The recognition that He is holy and that we are also to be holy. And that only by His grace and provision of absolute righteousness does any of us have any standing to approach that holiness of God. You know, I think about the approach of Moses there to the burning bush and the warning that he was to remove his shoes, for the ground he was walking on was holy ground. You know, and we lose sight of that in our church age. We lose that focus and that reverence oftentimes in the sense because we have very little ritual, and much of what we function in is in the spiritual realm, the invisible realm. And I think sometimes we lose track of the reverence that we ought to have, the diligence that we ought to have in approaching. All right, so this is what we deal with. Now, these other passages, Psalm 111, Proverbs 2, Ecclesiastes 12, as I say, these are the subpoints, and not a comprehensive study related to the fear of the Lord, but it should be sufficient for us for our purposes in this chapter anyway. How do I develop the fear of the Lord? How do I nurture an appropriate reverence before God's nature? Well, join me in Psalm 111, and you'll start to pick up on some of the clues. But this is subpoint A in the outline for those of you that like to keep the notes, and following the outline structure helps you think and helps your concentration. Psalm 111, verse 10. Really, it's going to be the context of the entire psalm. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. But let's back up. Let's see what the context is for this psalm. It's only 10 verses long. The totality of what's being taught here, because if this is something we're growing sloppy in, then this is something that we need to review. This is something we have to remind ourselves of and prayerfully evaluate personally. Am I sloppy? Am I not sufficiently reverent in fear before the Lord? Do I identify that this is a grace provision here today that I can even assemble with the saints today? Who am I? Why should I even be here? And yet He allows me to be here in different applications. All right? Praise the Lord. So we start with hallelujah in Psalm 111, verse 1. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. The biggest advantages you're going to have with recognition of the fear of the Lord is functioning in the local assembly. For Israel, of course, it was the solemn assembly of Israel. But for you and I, it's the local church assembly. It's the privilege we have to come together with brothers and sisters, with folks that are like you, growing a little bit here, a little bit there, walking by grace, passing some tests, failing some tests. All right. Hopefully we pass more than we fail, but whatever the ratio happens to be, we're walking in grace and we're learning our lessons and we're picking ourselves up and we keep going. All right. And that's the blessing that we have to be walking together in a body, and it encourages one another. I'm strengthened when I come to prayer meeting and when I pray with my brothers and sisters in Christ and I see how they're facing their struggles, and they're doing so in the light. They're doing so in faith. They're doing so in prayer before the Father's throne of grace. That's a blessing, and I appreciate that. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. And clearly, we want to study. We want to study His Word, but it goes beyond His Word and talks about His works. What does that mean? If I'm going to study His works, in addition to, well, many of them are recorded in His Word, but what about the ongoing works? What about what He's doing in your life? What about the work of God in your life today? What He's been doing? How is He working in you through the difficulties that you're enduring? How's He working in your marriage? How's He working in the children you're raising? How's He working in your family? How's He working in your church? What is He doing in Austin Bible Church with the gifts that are being trained and the fruit that's being born and 10 children that were saved this past weekend in Lockhart, Texas, thanks to the Child Evangelism Ministry? And you say, well, what are the mighty works that the Father is doing? You say, well, I had no idea that even took place. Yeah, because you weren't in prayer today. All right? But it happened over the weekend, the mighty works that God is accomplishing. And we are to study, and we are to be overwhelmed. By overwhelmed, I mean, I think believers lose track of the fear of the Lord because they lose track of the awesome wonders that He's performing day by day, the grace that He's performing day by day in each one of our lives. Splendid and majestic is His work, and its righteousness endures forever. And I love it. We need to start adopting this kind of vocabulary and stop grumbling about the tests and the problems. All right? Scripture never commands us to dwell on our problems. Philippians 4:8, we were talking about that earlier too. Instead of dwelling on our problems, why don't we dwell on how splendid and majestic is the work that the Father is accomplishing? He has made His wonders to be remembered. He has made His wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not minimizing Bible study. That's going to be our primary focus. And we're here today to study the living and abiding Word of God. And that is what nurtures our growth and what helps us. But beyond that, I am stressing that we need to be aware of His ongoing work. That it's going to be more powerful in your life when He takes you through your test than, in a lot of ways, than reading about Daniel in the lion's den. Okay? Now, you could be happy about what happened for Daniel all those years ago. But when you're in your own personal lion's den of health and financial and marital and other struggles, what is it that's going to transform you? What is it that's going to nurture your sense of wonder and amazement? Okay? So I hope you understand what it is that I'm stressing here. That in addition to, not instead of, but in addition to your Bible study, in addition to understanding the doctrine and the reality that the Word of God puts forth, recognize what its parallel is in your life. And understand that God wasn't done working in the lives of believers when He closed the canon. That He still works in the lives of believers today and every day. And we can be thankful for that. He has made His wonders to be remembered. When the hand of God moves, we should acknowledge it. We should glorify God for it. We should remember Him for it. That's why we're going to have a building dedication service whenever Sunday. Whatever Sunday it is we get to move, we're going to worship and we're going to acknowledge and we're going to remember, starting that day and forever, we're going to remember that it was the hand of God that made it possible. And we will give Him the praise and the glory. And we're not going to dare, none of us are going to dare to brag about what great things we have done. No, it's to God be the glory, great things He has done. And day by day, we need to acknowledge that. He has made known to His people the power of His works in giving them the heritage of the nations. Now, of course, that pertains to Israel and their stewardship. We can draw our own parallel and our own recognition. We are His people today, the heavenly people in the outworking of the church. And we can't identify with what He's provided for us, so we'd have to substitute. We don't have the heritage of the nations like Israel did. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So if you want to adapt this verse for our application, you've got to bring in Ephesians and understand that He has made known to His heavenly people, the church, the royal family of God, the power of His works, in giving us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The works of His hands are truth and justice. All His precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. I find this remarkable. Is this God who's doing the work, or is this us doing the work? Is He working through us to accomplish this truth and justice? And it's interesting. I think the language keeps things here rather vague. Ultimately, He's doing all the work, but He uses us as His tools, and I think we understand that as well. Verse 9, He has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. All of that feeds into then verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so, I would just encourage you, as we learn, as we live His precepts, learning is the first step, but you got to live it. Your Christian faith can't just be Sunday only. You have to live what you're learning. And the fear of the Lord, that as this passage is spelling it out, is what reminds us that day by day, it's all His grace. We didn't deserve this salvation. We didn't deserve this redemption. The privilege we have to walk accordingly should never lose that out of our thinking. All right? I said this a week ago. I said this several times, but a week ago, and I think it upset some folks. And I'll say it again. Because every time I say it, I think I upset more folks. So I'll keep saying it until everybody understands what I'm talking about. But I think some folks have been saved too long. Okay? If that bothers you, I'll explain for the 55th time. What I mean by that is that you've been saved so long, you've forgotten the joy of that salvation, and you've lost track of the grace that saved you. You've lost the perspective of the unworthiness of the creature that's redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And so if, in fact, you're finding it harder and harder to recollect the former days, all right, then just ask the Father to instill that. Ask the Father to never, David writes about this, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Father, don't ever allow me to take the grace that saved me as a given, as a granted. It is an awesome wonder that I was elect and chosen and predestined and called and redeemed. Man. So the grace impact of that should, on a day-by-day basis, motivate fear of the Lord. So it starts with how we got saved in the first place, and then it's going to take us to where we're going in glory when we stand before Him at that judgment seat of Christ. So here's our first issue as it relates to the fear of the Lord. Our second issue comes out of Proverbs. Knowing the fear of the Lord equals knowing God. Proverbs 8, verses 1 through 5. Proverbs 8, verses 1 through 5. Breaks my heart when believers spend hour after hour after hour in Bible study learning about God, but never truly coming to know God. And I hope you understand the difference. You can know about God and not know Him at all. Because God is a person. And knowing a person is different than knowing about a subject matter, knowing about a thing. See? So verses 1 through 5 here of Proverbs 8 is going to spell this out. Some of this too, by the way, if you want more expansion, is spelled out in the Basic Doctrinal Studies notebook when we study the essence of God, the personality, the essence, the character, the attributes, and the nature of God. All right, and it's a powerful thing. And J.I. Packer makes, I don't recommend a lot of Packer, but when I do, one thing I do recommend of Packer is knowing God. It's powerful. It's devotional. It'll grip you. And by the time you're done with it, you will wish that you knew God better than you do. So it's got a wonderful devotional capacity with respect to that. All right. Does not wisdom call? Reading from Proverbs 8. And understanding lift up her voice. On top of the heights, beside the way, where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates, at the opening of the city, at the entrance of the door, she cries out, "To you, O man, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O naive ones, understand prudence. O fools, understand wisdom." See, now understand, that I like the name calling here because it applies to all of us. All right? We have to recognize that at the moment we're saved, each one of us is an idiot. At the moment of our salvation, each one of us is newborn. And like a newborn babe, what does a newborn babe understand? Nothing. All right? They've got some natural instincts, and they cry, and they nurse, and they, you know, that's a newborn, a physical infant. Understand that when you're saved, it's the same situation. And so you are naive. You are a fool. But the blessing is that the Word of God is going to provide the wisdom that's going to nurture you and feed you and cause you to grow. And this is the wisdom that will, as we embrace this wisdom, we will come to know the person of the God who redeemed us, the person of the God who's communicating to us. And this is the equivalent description here of the fear of the Lord. All right? And it goes on. There's the priorities that are spelled out here. He says, "Listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips." We start to recognize now that we're saved, this is how we're supposed to be growing. And that former manner of wisdom, that wickedness, we want no part of that. All right? The time past is sufficient for such things. "All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold." You know, I shared a little bit of this at the prayer meeting, but I've never known another kind of teaching, another mode of teaching, other than verse-by-verse doctrinal teaching of the Word of God. That's how I grew up. That's what I've been exposed to in terms of my training and now in terms of my ministry. And I'm thankful for that. All right. I visit other places or I get a little taste here and there, and it just, it grieves me. Okay. Because I wonder who feeds these guys and how do they learn and how do they grow? How is it that they've been in this church for 20 years and never learned how to confess their sins or get back in fellowship? How is it that they never even learned about a rapture? And they say, what's that when you talk about the rapture of the church? And they have no blessed hope. They have no expectation that today a trumpet can sound and they're going to stand before their judge. And I just weep. See, it's nothing to be prideful about. Nothing to be arrogant. I'm not boasting. I'm not bragging. I'm saying that this is an element of grace provision that we ought to just be trembling on our knees that the Father's allowed us to have such things. That He's blessed us to learn such things. And to recognize that to whom much is given shall much be required. Because He has equipped us with this understanding, we're going to be expected to live it, to teach it, to communicate it, to represent it to others. Better than silver, better than gold. Wisdom is better than jewels. And all desirable things cannot compare with her. And I find that interesting too. Folks come in here sometimes, they're looking for money. They want help with their utilities, or they want some kind of thing, and they all have stories, and some of the stories will rip your heart apart. And yet, what are we offering? We offer the precious, eternal jewels of God's Word, far above rubies. This ought to be an impact for us here as well. All right, so there's the first item, second item, third item. Comes out of Ecclesiastes, and I love Ecclesiastes. I think each one of us has our own Ecclesiastes, or more than one from time to time, but Ecclesiastes 12. After an extended, prolonged period in darkness, Solomon, finally, with no other options, nowhere else to turn, has to confess and wake up and realize. You know, the bulk of Ecclesiastes is Solomon out of fellowship. And the bulk of what is reflected in Ecclesiastes, and this is unique in all of Scripture, that God the Holy Spirit accurately, sovereignly, omnipotently records human viewpoint. Human viewpoint. And so I don't recommend you experience this yourself. I think a lot of us will, occasionally, here and there, from time to time. But rather than going through your own prolonged period of carnality, just live vicariously through Solomon's prolonged carnality and try to come to the conclusion he comes to, that everything apart from God is nothing, is vanity, it's worthless. Anything you do, anything you earn, any pleasure you might experience, any accomplishments, all things in the earthly realm done apart from God is useless. And you'll have your own personal Ecclesiastes. All right? So as I say, I recommend you learn from his carnality and not try to repeat it yourself. Now, God will be faithful. He'll bring you through it, but it's going to have some discipline there and you're going to have some consequences. But when he wraps it up at the end of Ecclesiastes, here's how he does it. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. You're not going to get away with anything. It's all going to be laid bare. All things are laid bare before the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. All right? You understand who you're accountable for. You understand that the trumpet can sound today. That we can be giving an account today. And the things that you think you're keeping kind of quiet and undercover and folks don't know about it, you know, the Lord does. And it's all going to be laid out there. So understand that. Even after prolonged carnality, the only hope is to return to the fear of the Lord for eternal evaluation. Solomon had to realize, where else are we going to go? Peter had the same testimony. Where else are we going to go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. And how long has your carnality been? Have you been kind of not walking right for about a month or so, 6 months, a year? Been like 5 or 10 years since you've really been walking with the Lord? Okay, well, whatever it is, it's long enough. Okay? And the blessings of Scripture is that no one condemns you. There's no condemnation in Christ. No one's going to be looking down their long, snooty nose and asking, well, what took you so long? The rejoicing is that today is the day the Lord has made. Today is the day we can walk in the light. Today is the day we can start growing. That the only hope. What else are you going to do? Just come back to the Lord. Cling to the Lord. Okay? We've seen this repeatedly in the Minor Prophet series as well. The very Lord whose hand of wrath is wreaking judgment and devastation is the very Lord that you're going to cling to for rescue and for deliverance. And it's a powerful concept there as well. We'll be there next hour as we wrap together the book of Zephaniah. All right, so the fear of the Lord. If you want more on that, we'll just have to get you more studies. We've done studies on it in the past. Grace Notes has a wonderful study on the fear of the Lord. We did some work on the fear of the Lord in Life of David. That's all we're going to do with it here today. Let me get back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a second issue I want to explore. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. As I say, Paul just kind of sneaks it in there by way of passing. But what does knowing the fear of the Lord then motivate us to do? We persuade. We persuade. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. So we got to deal with persuasion in our second point of study. The fear of the Lord motivates our work of persuasion. Greek verb is patho in this application and several of these other verses we're going to be looking at today. The fear of the Lord the fear of the Lord motivates our work of persuasion. Got an extra is for some reason. All right. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade. We persuade men. We persuade men. And this is our first imperative, our first verb that details our activity in the ministry of reconciliation. It's a concept that gets introduced here, and it comes all the way through the end of this chapter. We're going to see some pretty forceful terms, including making an appeal, including begging. All right, begging. And if you're not strong enough to work and you're ashamed to beg, is that the phrase? Okay. The begging that we're called to do here is not standing on a street corner with a sign for earthly cash. The begging in this chapter is the fervent persuasion to this lost and dying world to be reconciled to God. And we're going to see the role of the ambassador who makes this fervent appeal. As I point out here in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And we're going to spell out in the process of this development how urgent that begging is supposed to be. How active our persuasion is supposed to be. And we're going to start to see, hopefully, more of a sense of the hard attitude that the Father has that doesn't want to see any come to, or to see any perish, but for all come to repentance, for all to come to faith in Christ. If we don't have that as our attitude, if we're not weeping because the fields are white for harvest, if we're not weeping because the workers are so few, then we need to really reflect and ask ourselves, wholeheartedly am I pursuing this ambassadorial function? Do I have the same desire the Father has? When I'm evangelizing, am I passionate about what I'm evangelizing? Do I have any kind of vested interest in whether it's received or not? Or what is my motivation when I speak of the things of Christ? It should be a fervent appeal. It should be a begging. It should be a persuasion. And so we're going to spend some work here on persuasion. What's persuasion about? As I say, the verb is patho, P-E-I-T-H-O, 3982 in the Strong's Concordance. It's used 52 times in the New Testament. Patho. And we won't see all 52 times. I'm just going to give you a sampling of them here today. But what we're going to see, it's quite remarkable, the work of persuasion, the use of patho in tandem with another P verb, pistuo. Okay? And it's a very unique situation when patho and pistuo are linked together. Or they're negatives. Ah, pistuo. Ah, pistos. Okay? Now, pistuo is our verb to believe. And you don't get saved unless you believe, right? Pistis is our noun for faith. Or apistos is faithless, okay? And so you got the terms and you've got their negatives. Likewise with patho, to persuade or to obey, okay, also has negatives. Apatho or apethanon, you have disobedient or unpersuaded. And the way these verbs get linked, so often you have expressions about those who believe that have eternal life, but those who do not obey. In other words, those who are not persuaded, those who are not pathoed. And so part of what we'll have to consider when we break down not only patho, but his connection with pistuo, with faith, is what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to place my confidence in God? Because God is the God who has promised. And at some point, I must be persuaded that His promise is faithful and true. And ultimately, that's what faith is. Faith is never in nothing. Faith is always in an object. Faith is always, believing is always a transitive verb in an object. And where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Meaning the persuasion. Hearing is the persuasion. And that's what we're going to be dealing with as we break this down. It is a kind of a fun word. We've got, let me put this up here. I don't know. That may not be big enough. But the largest way that it's translated is in the bottom right-hand corner there, persuade or persuading. But other prevalent ways that this is rendered into the English language include convince or even confident of or trusting. And when it's translated trusting, sometimes you're not sure. Well, wait a minute, is that patho that's there or is it pistuo that's there? Because pistuo can also be rendered to trust, right? To trust or to believe. To obey, to win over, to follow. There's a lot of minor translations there as well. So this is what we deal with when we talk about persuasion. Now, I want you to relax when it comes to the ministry of persuasion, because before we even look at our single verse related to this, you might have a reluctance or a fear and say, well, I can't do that. All right? So I want you to relax right here and now. And consider the work of persuasion is not your work anyway. It's the Father's work. It's the work of God. You can't talk anybody into getting saved. You're not going to talk anybody into... Evangelism isn't the art of tricking people into accepting Christ or somehow convincing them of accepting Christ. And yet it is. Because when you're begging, when you're appealing, when you're pleading, when you're laying out the gospel record, you are the tool in God's hand, and God is the one that's persuading. God is the one that's working in a heart of an unbeliever that up till now has been pretty confident in themselves. But all of a sudden, is starting to get convicted and starting to be naked before their Creator and starting to recognize that they're hopeless and helpless without Christ, without eternal life. And that work of persuasion is being done internally. In fact, if it doesn't take place, then no one gets saved. Hopefully you understand that. It's a concept we've taught a number of times related to the drawing of the Father. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Recognize that. That left to our own devices, in our own darkness, in our own lost estate in Adam, who is it that's lost in Adam and seeks after God? Nobody. No, not one. All right? So what is this work of persuasion? Well, we have a clue in Luke 16 and then the definition that comes in Romans 10:17. But persuasion. Persuasion means we've listened. We've actually heard the message. Persuasion equals true hearing. Persuasion equals true hearing. Luke 16, verses 29 through 31. I love this story. To me, it's powerful. A lot of folks think it's a make-believe story. It's a parable. No such thing. It's a true story that Jesus Christ relates concerning a couple of dead people, one of whom went to Abraham's bosom and one of whom went to hell or Hades. Luke 16, verses 29 through 31. What is this persuasion? Persuasion equals true hearing and produces a faith repentance. And of course, Romans 10:17 ultimately will understand faith coming by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's how faith is applied. But here in this passage, it's described as a persuasion. And we were here not too long ago, really, in our Life of Christ series, so I won't expand on the background on this. But Lazarus, poor, nothing of pleasure in the earthly realm, dies. The angels carry him away to Abraham's bosom. The rich man, all the treasures, all the pleasures, all the fun and games that earthly money can offer, pleasant life, but not saved. So he dies, and he's buried. And he opens up his eyes now in Hades. And so, I guess here, verse 22, the poor man died, was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And then in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And so here's the story. And the rich man is in torments, and Lazarus is being comforted in Abraham's bosom. And they're able to see each other across this gulf. All right? And, man, there's a lot of detail in here. And like I say, we were here not too long ago. But key in on the fact that his condition is eternal. There will never be a moment of comfort. There will never be a lessening of the torments that he's undergoing there. And so finally, when he resigns himself to his fate, in verse 27, he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. I beg you." Here's the language of begging again. And Lazarus is not going to be permitted to cross over. Okay? Interestingly enough, Lazarus or other mature believers might have the capacity to do that. Paul said he'd be accursed if he could save his brethren. All right? Well, no, you're not going to be permitted to go to Hades and minister to anybody that's there. But he says, "I beg you, Father, you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Now, it's interesting. Send him to my father's house. The father's evidently saved. He's not worried about his father coming to this place of torment. But you got a believing father with six unbelieving sons. The rich man is already dead and in hell, and five remaining unbelieving sons that the dead man in hell is afraid that they're going to come there to... they're going to come there as well. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And this is key, because it's the word of God that's going to communicate the plan of salvation. It's the word of God that's going to communicate the gift of God, which is eternal life. And that if, in fact, they respond, if the conviction of the soul takes place and they hear what is said in the Scriptures, then faith can be applied and righteousness can be imputed. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Okay. Again, I would bring to your attention the way these terms are used interchangeably. Hearing in verse 29. Repenting in verse 30. Persuasion in verse 31. Okay, I do have repentance on the screen. There we go. Persuasion equals hearing, and it produces the faith repentance. That is the change of thinking that happens when the Word of God transforms. And he is convinced that if Lazarus goes and he preaches this message, warning them about hell, that they'll listen. And Abraham says, "Why does Lazarus have to go and preach about hell? The Word of God preaches already." And the rich man isn't content with that. He says, "Well, we need someone besides the Word of God. We need the Word of God plus." Like so many people today, I want to supplement doctrine with other things. All right? Lazarus needs to go and preach. Tell everybody what a terrible place this is. Oh, Moses does that. The Bible does that. And what I find here is the conclusion on this. Again, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses, they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." And I find this so amazing because it's a description of our own church age, is it not? We proclaim a risen Savior. And does that persuade people? It's interesting. But again, just for, like I say, there's a whole lot more. And if you want, like I say, we've been through this here fairly recently. But notice the parallel statements of hearing in verse 29, repenting in verse 30, and being persuaded in verse 31. Because all three are involved when a lost person is being brought to faith in Christ. That conviction, that internal conviction of the Holy Spirit, the drawing of the Father, the hearing of the Father's voice. This is all a part of the process. So what is this persuasion? Again, I put out to you Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The persuasion is not you talking somebody into getting saved, but the power of God's Word that brings about that change of thinking, that persuades that change of thinking that Scripture calls here repentance. And I would just encourage you to relax about yourself and understand that it's God, that it's a work in you when you're speaking. You could be the crummiest evangelist ever walk the planet. And the power of the gospel is going to accomplish the work at the proper time. At the proper time. You've experienced that? You ever seen how that works? Now, it's not a license to be sloppy. You still want to train. You still want to prepare. You still want to give the best gospel you know how. But I'm telling you, at the end of the day, even if you're the greatest equipped evangelist ever, you're still not the one getting the work done. It's the Father who's getting the work done. And you got to understand that. There's one other illustration. That's Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. We've got just a couple moments. Acts chapter 26. Verses 27 through 29. In the New Testament context, now we're dealing with the Apostle Paul in one of his many trials. And in this case, he's already given a defense towards Festus, and now he's got another opportunity here with Agrippa and the chain of events here. It's kind of a neat event here as well. This is what I was talking about earlier when Festus says in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." And I find this interesting. He's got a background with Scripture. And at some point, it's got to bother him to see these things that Paul's talking about because he's got that background with the Hebrew prophets. Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." Now, he says that tongue-in-cheek. He says that almost dismissively. And the episode ends here, and we have no expectation anywhere in Scripture or elsewhere that Agrippa actually gets saved at all. But look how close he is. And look at the problems that he's having. He's really having problems because of the way that Paul is using the Scriptures and the way that Paul is relating the Scriptures that he trusts in. He accepts that, okay, yeah, those were the prophets. That's what they said. And now he's seeing the correlation with not only what the Scripture says, but what Paul's ministry is unfolding, what Paul's message is about, and what Paul's testifying to. And he's really having a hard time with it. See? And it's almost fearful here on Agrippa's part. "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for, of course, these chains." All right. In any event, I think both with the rich man in hell of Luke 16 and with Agrippa here and with other cases, we find the relationship between being persuaded and hearing the gospel message, hearing the word of God, believing by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I struggle to find an example of anything, Old Testament, New Testament, or anywhere, where you can believe something that you're not persuaded of. How do you believe anything if you've not been persuaded of its faithfulness? And beyond the fact of the gospel or getting saved, how do you believe God's promise? If you're going to apply, I will never leave you nor forsake you, right? If you're going to apply a promise of God, if you're going to apply any promise you're clinging to, if you're going to apply that, if you're going to believe, how do you do that unless you're first persuaded that it's true, that God is faithful, that He means what He says? You have to be persuaded in order to apply faith. All right, so Wednesday night when we come back, we'll return to this because we got much more to do here on this persuasion. What is it we're trying to persuade people about? What is it that we are being faithful to communicate that should persuade people in their thinking? So, as I say, Wednesday night we'll come back to this and we'll detail this more completely. Father, I thank You for Your truth. And Father, today You've just given us a taste, a little preview. And we realize that You've committed to us a ministry of reconciliation. And in that ministry, Father, we're expected and through the fear of the Lord to persuade men. And Father, I hope in the upcoming messages that You will make clear to each one of us what this persuasion's about. What is it we're to persuade men concerning? How is it with our words, with our very lives, that we are persuasive, Father? So as we continue to study, as we continue to grow, I pray that You would open our eyes to these matters. That, Father, we might be effective as Your fellow workers. This is what You're doing. Father, You were doing this when You sent Your Son. You're still doing this today. We just need to have our eyes open, Father, to recognize what our part is. How do we cooperate? How do we function properly as Your fellow workers? And Father, if we don't know what we're doing, then how is it that we can be cooperating in your ongoing work? Father, if we don't know any better, then what's to keep us from working against what You're doing? Father, when You're at work in the realms of persuasion and we're not fully on board because we don't know what that persuasion is. So, Father, open our eyes to these things. Help us to see what it is we're supposed to persuade men of. Help us to identify what the real priority is so that we can communicate Christ to this lost and dying world. And I thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.